film in a series, do you always like to see the previous films in that series first? Yeah. Sometimes you can get the general gist of what is going on. Think, as I say, think about the Home Alone series. Almost the same film, with almost the same plot, that can be easily followed without any real prior knowledge of other films. But sometimes film storylines are complicated and a simple scene from one film is needed to understand the next. Our text from Mark's Gospel on first glance seems straightforward, but to treat it as such misses details of what has gone before and what those welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem would have known. If not on the same day, then within days of one another, there would have been two parades into Jerusalem. The Roman parade would have entered from the west because the Roman governor Pilate stayed at Caesarea on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea and came up each year for Passover. He was in charge of crowd control and in the past when celebrating Passover, a festival which celebrates liberation from the unjust and cruel domination of the Pharaoh Egyptian system, the people showed their anger and frustration at the Roman forces, who then had to gain order. So the Romans had learned that the Passover, when several hundred thousand Jewish people returned to Jerusalem, could be a time when tensions ran high and order had to be maintained. When Pilate entered the city, he would have done so with great pomp and ceremony, leading a large group of cavalry and foot soldiers. The people would have understood that the Romans believed that he represented the emperor himself, who considered himself the Son of God, Lord of all, Savior of the world. And the people would have known that the Roman pax, Roman peace, was a sham enforced by fear and brutality. Now, I wonder, have you ever been on a demonstration? Maybe held a placard, raised your voice to join with others to protest the injustice that has brought you together as a group. Has anybody ever done that? Yeah? Okay. People you know and people you don't know, as the crowd responds to chants and to speeches and to speakers specifically making the points the crowd agrees with. Jesus enters from the east side of the city, and his donkey ride seems to mock Pilate's powerful horse. But it is a subversive act. It's a demonstration that only those who know would know and would leave the Romans wondering what on earth is going on. Instead of weapons, we have palm leaves, but the scene itself seems to be lifted from the prophecy of Zechariah 9. It says this, rather, that's the wrong one. I'll get to that one in a minute. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See your king comes, you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The situation that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem is highly charged. There is no doubt. The people expect action. And the shouts and the cries of Hosanna make that clear. In the book of 1 Kings, we read these words. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jaida, the Kethorites and the Plethelites went down and had Solomon mount David's mule, and they escorted him to Gion. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then he sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. David was regarded as the greatest king of Israel, and Solomon was his choice to become king after him. Now the king, the lawful son of David, enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. This would not have been lost in the people who are gathered. Jesus enters riding on a donkey, doing what Solomon did many centuries before, riding a donkey to his anointing as king, but instead of a throne, there is a cross. Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, whilst Pilate would have ridden a stallion. He comes in peace, not war. yet his very existence is a threat to the powers that be and the dark powers behind those powers. Herod and Pilate, during this coming week, previous enemies, will unite over the killing of Jesus. The religious leaders will utter words totally unworthy of Jewish religious leaders. They will say, "We have no king but Caesar." The darkness gathers, sin gathers, and it will have more than its pound of flesh this week. As active witnessing communities of believers, we sometimes dare to communicate and demonstrate our convictions, but oftentimes we do not. We don't protest because we are afraid, or it's inconvenient, or, well, nobody else is doing it. If I were to ask you what one issue today would cause you to protest, what would cause you to write to your MP, what would cause you to take to the streets, what would it be and why? I wonder if you can remember anything you learned at school. And I'm being a bit cruel when I say anything. Specifically something you had to memorize. Is there a poem or a verse that sticks in your head that you learned at school and you could probably recite it now? Yeah. I think for most of us, there's probably something. Probably because you spent hours trying to remember it at the time and it got so stuck there that actually something just triggers it off. One of the things that stuck in my memory is one of the soliloquies from Shakespeare's play, The Merchants of Venice. We had to learn this, and it's one of those ones that just stuck. If you don't know what this is, in the play, a Jewish moneylender, Shylock, provides a large loan to Antonio, who was unable to pay off the debt. Shylock wants his pound of flesh. And to defend Antonio's concern, Portia comes into the play. And in the famous trial scene of the drama, she makes this speech begging Shylock for mercy. It says this: "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty. Wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings? But mercy is above the sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show like gods where mercy seasons justice." No mercy will be shown to Jesus that first Holy Week. But Jesus' mercy, as he ever moves closer to the cross, will be shown to be that of God. Temporal powers will be shown to be what they are, temporal and fickle. The crowd will be shown to be likewise when they do not get what they want. They will show how easily they are swayed and how easily they can be swayed to do what is not right. And I wonder how often we too can be swayed to do that which is not right by the powers that be. How often we acquiesce to that which we know we should not. The crowd that meets Jesus begins to recite the words of Psalm 118. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This was their cry of hope, for the word Hosanna means "save us now." Surely Jesus, this man of miracles, was their Messiah. He would be the one who would change lives. The crowd cried out for the oppression to be lifted, essentially for Roman rule and occupation to be history. Yet what Jesus would save them from hadn't even entered their minds. They were only focused on their pressing physical needs, serious though they may be. And I wonder what we cry out to Jesus to save us from when we pray, what we ask him to remove from our lives, from our experiences. But I also wonder, what are the things that we are happy to keep in our lives when we really need to give him power over them? What are the destructive things that keep us from him and draw us into the darkness? The crowds were fickle when Jesus didn't meet their needs. And this Holy Week would change in tone. Jesus would continue to the cross, which was the way at which he would draw all sin to him and darkness to him, that it may be overcome. What Jesus did that week was unexpected. It wasn't what people wanted then as now. What they want, and when Jesus doesn't perform what they want on demand for them, they turn their backs on him. Their expectations of who he is and what he will do are found wanting. I started by asking about film storylines and the questions that are left hanging when you don't know all the details. I thought I'd finish with the poem by Michael Guerin, which asks the questions that were probably on a lot of people's minds that first Holy Week and today. It's called this: What kind of king are you? What kind of king rides on a donkey that might be borrowed or might be hijacked? What kind of king builds a castle with a wide open door for children to enter, but a needle-sized hole for the rich? What kind of king rides on a donkey into the city where his assassins are waiting? What kind of king enters his assassin's city with a ragtag commotion for all to see and not one security guard? What kind of king lets his subjects treat him like a military liberator, but doesn't come with a single sword or weapon? What kind of king lets his followers send a public message to the competing powers with no intent of answering a single challenge? What kind of king are you? What kind of king can send two followers to fetch a donkey and know exactly what they'll need to say? What kind of king can tell a blind beggar your faith has made you well and actually make him see? What kind of king can weep at the funeral of his friend only to say, Lazarus, come out, and watch him come back to life? What kind of king can sit at the dinner table with his subjects and be subject to them and wash their feet? What kind of king can carry his own cross, can serve his assassin, and help in his own execution? What kind of king can die so that his assassins can live? What kind of king are you? A king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A king who keeps his promises. A king who I can trust. A king who can save, a king I want to follow. And so I come to you, King Jesus, not to be served by you, but to serve you and to give my life to you. So take my cloak, use it to clothe the naked, or use it for your donkey to step on. I don't care, so long as you are the one taking it. Because you're the only one who will give me a new garment in return, a white robe made of saints' righteous deeds. A garment that fits so well, it'll be a new self, yourself. Use me, King Jesus, all of me as you see fit. Make me a knight or a bishop or a rook, or make me an expendable pawn. I don't care what piece I am, so long as yours is the hand that's moving me. Because yours is the mighty hand with an outstretched arm. Yours is the hand that rules with an iron scepter. And they knit me together in my mother's womb. So let me follow you, King Jesus, all the way to Golgotha. Let me walk next to you and put palm branches at your feet and shout Hosanna with the children. And if the child in me shouting Hosanna grows up to be an adult shouting Crucify, bring me back to the water where I can be born again. Let me sit at the table with you and take bread and wine from your hands, and let me lay my head on your chest. And if 30 pieces of the world's silver are enough to draw me away, wash my feet and make me clean again. Let me pray with you at Gethsemane and learn from you how to be vulnerable with the Father. Let me see your tears and sweat and grief. And if my prayers give way to sleep, wake me again with the waters of regeneration. Let me walk with you to the cross. Let me be Simon of Cyrene and learn to carry your cross with you. And if my Simon of Cyrene becomes Simon Peter and I walk away from your cross to deny you, lead me back to these waters where I can still die with you and live. And all along this rough road, let my song be, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. To God be the glory. Amen.